greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Sacrifice for others is the greatest demonstration of love that we can make. A husband is often willing to lay down his life for his wife and children. A patriot is willing to sacrifice his life for his fellow citizens in a military conflict. An athlete often sacrifices to benefit his team. But the greatest demonstration of love that ever happened was when Jesus laid down his life for the ungodly. Today I want to look at one particular verse. It's in Romans chapter 5. If you have your Bible, you can follow along. Otherwise, it's a short passage, and I'll just read it. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. I think you're probably well aware of it. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Well, today is Good Friday. It is the day specifically set aside to commemorate Jesus' death and the significance of that. And so I'd like to look at this passage and notice several important things about Jesus' death for the ungodly. First of all, Christ's death was for ungodly sinners. There are three words here that Paul uses to describe us. The first one is weak or without strength. The word without strength is usually or often translated simply as weak or even ill or helpless. The basic word is strengthen with a not or an un on the front of it. So you might think of this word as unstrengthened, to be not strong, to be without strength. And of course, the strength or the lack of it that he's talking about here is not physical strength. Our problem is not lack of physical strength. Many people are very strong. It's not that they lack some sort of inner physical power. The idea is moral strength. We are moral weaklings. We don't have great moral strength. We're without it. The old song says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And so moral weakness means that we often fall into temptation. And most of us can probably think of ways that we fall repeatedly or we fall very easily. We give up without much of a struggle, oftentimes because we are morally weak. As James 3:2 says, we all stumble in many ways. Many of us, I think if we were honest, would have to admit that we are morally weak. We often fall into temptation. But that's not all. Not only for those without strength, he also says, he died for the ungodly. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This word means impious, profane, godless, wicked, irreverent, unholy. It's the word reverence with the word not on the front of it. Not reverent, not holy, not pious. And again, most of us would have to admit that we are impious people. We are not what we ought to be. We're certainly not perfect. Whether we're talking about our words, our deeds, our thoughts, our intentions, our attitudes, almost all of the things that we can measure in almost any way that we can measure, we come short of the glory of God. We are impious. We are sinful people. We are ungodly. And so we're not strong. We're not godly. And then we are sinners at the very end of verse 8. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. This word sinners is the basic or the standard word that's often used in the Bible for those who sin. And the word sin here literally means to miss the mark, to be mistaken, to wander from the path, to violate God's law. In 1 John, the author tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. That word sin is the same root word. It's the transgression of the law. We are sinners because we transgress the law. Either we fall short, we miss the target, or we go over the barrier, over the boundary that we should not go over. And the problem is that we have all sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the original language of these three words is without strength, ungodly, and sinners. It's not strong. It's ungodly. It is off base or off target. It's the unword on three different words for strong, godly, and hitting the target. And so these are words that describe our basic problem. What is the problem with mankind? Is it a physical issue? Is it an educational issue? Is it a financial issue? Is it a relationship issue? No, all these things, all these problems can be boiled down to the major problem, which is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that biblically, but often people have a skewed understanding of the problem of sin. That is, they don't truly understand how bad the disease really is. People lack a realistic biblical view of sin. Some people think that people are basically way down deep inside. When you peel back all the layers, you get down to the inner kernel of goodness. They would say people are basically good. They have problems because they have a lack of certain things in their lives. Maybe they don't have a father, they don't have enough money, they don't have a nice place to stay, and so they sin because they lack certain things. But really down inside, they're good people. That's what some people think. Others would say that man is morally neutral. He's either good or bad depending upon the influences. He's got the, you know, the little red devil sitting on this shoulder and the little white angel sitting on this shoulder, like in the cartoons. And so he's kind of in between the two. He's kind of neutral. He could go either way depending on the influences in his life. Others would suggest that mankind is morally weak, but he can still contribute something. He's mostly good, but he does have some problems. He's got some weaknesses, some failures, but you know, beyond that, he's really pretty good. Some would go as far as to admit that man is mostly bad, but has a few good things, a few good parts of him. Some would even admit that man is 99.99% bad, but there's still a little bit of goodness in it. They still got a spark. There's something there that gives him the ability to call out to God or to be religious or godly. But what does the Bible say? Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sin. Mankind before salvation is spiritually dead. He's not good. He's not neutral. He's not mostly good but partially bad. He's not partially bad but a little bit of good. He's not alive at all. He is dead in trespasses and sin. The Bible firmly and repeatedly asserts that mankind is deeply, profoundly, and desperately wicked from the inside out. There's no part of the human nature, no part of human experience, no part of humanity that is not touched negatively by sin. Of course, we know Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's talking about the very control center of mankind is corrupt and twisted. Romans 3, starting verse 10, there's a long list of things. There's none who do good, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They're all turned out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, not even one. Ephesians 2:12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Same thing we find in Ephesians 4. Their understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. We can go on and on in the Bible's description of the severity of our sin. Titus 3:3, we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and envies, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And so these verses describe the true spiritual condition of every individual before salvation. We are utterly, hopelessly depraved. Sinfulness has penetrated every part of the human condition. Every single part of our human nature is corrupted by sin. And so sin is far worse than we could ever realize. To be honest, if we were honest, we are often impious, profane, irreverent, and unholy. The Bible tells us that we are morally weak lawbreakers. That's who we are before we come to Christ. That's how the Bible describes us. That's our main problem. And so the first step in solving this problem is admitting our own sinfulness. We have to recognize that we are weak, ungodly, law-breaking sinners. The Bible says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. So we have to admit that we are lost. We have to admit that we have a disease, a spiritual disease. Most of us go to the doctor because we know that there's something wrong. And people have to recognize that they are wrong before they go to the Lord for the solution. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus said, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so if you want to benefit from Jesus' death, you have to be a sinner. You have to recognize your own sinfulness. The only people that Jesus died for are the ungodly, the weak, the sick, the sinner. That's who Jesus died for. If you can't admit that, if you don't admit your own sinfulness, then you cannot be saved. Remember the publican who, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Literally in the Greek, "the sinner." I am the sinner. That's how we have to approach God, with a recognition that we have sinned. Many people refuse to be saved because they do not admit that they are sinful. Or if they admit sinfulness, it might be more of a mistake. I made a mistake. I was led astray. I'm the victim of somebody else's sins. I'm not a sinner myself. I'm really good. It's just that I fail in certain ways because of others' mistakes. I make a mistake. I didn't really mean to do those evil things that I've done. And so if a person doesn't admit his own sinfulness, he'll never come to Christ because he doesn't recognize his own sinfulness. And so sin is far worse than what we typically think of it as. I remember hearing that a famous preacher from years ago, Francis Schaeffer, used to say that if he had an hour to give someone the gospel, he would take 45 minutes speaking about sin. Because today's people simply don't recognize their own sinfulness. And we need to recognize that we are sinners, we are without strength, we are ungodly, we are failures, we are weak. And so that's what we need to recognize first of all. Christ died for sinners. Secondly, Christ's death is the solution for our sin. At the end of verse 6, he says, "In due time Christ died for the ungodly." And I want to focus on that little preposition "for," because that's an incredibly important term, that Jesus died for the ungodly. This little word means in place of or on behalf of. And we find many passages in the Bible that talk about Jesus dying for us or for his people. For example, Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So that's the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. It was for us, for his people. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but unto him who died for them." 1 Thessalonians 5:10, "He died for us." 1 John 2:2, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." For us. All this language speaks of substitution. We sometimes call it the vicarious atonement, someone suffering in place of somebody else. He took our place. He got what we deserved. His death was also remarkable. Notice in verse 6, "when we were yet without strength." Interestingly, this word "yet" means something like "still." The idea here seems to be that Paul is emphasizing that in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our failures, in spite of our ungodliness and our depravity, Jesus died for us. God was well aware of our failure, our lack, our weakness, our law-breaking. But he still laid down his life for us. Even while we were yet sinners, still he knew that we were sinners, and yet he died for us. Psalm 103:14 says, "He knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." So there's nothing surprising to God about our sinfulness. He knows full well that we are sinful. Thirdly, Christ's death happened in due time. Notice again in verse 6, "when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Literally, the original language here says, "according to the time." There's a time element involved here, and it was right according to God's eternal plan. In Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. And so the redemption came at the fullness of time. Not only Christ's coming into this world, but his death on the cross was according to God's timetable. Jesus' death brought redemption, it says here. He came to redeem those that were under the law. That redemption is the payment of a price to set a captive free. Kind of like a ransom. When the ransom is paid, the individual captive is set free. And so Jesus' payment then happened at the right time in history. And there's lots of things that go into God's plan. Imagine how God had to control all the different elements of time and all the sequences and all the different people to have Jesus at the right place at the right time. And so this was according to God's plan. This was no mistake. There's no mistakes in Jesus' arrest or his flogging or eventually his crucifixion. All this happened according to time. Also, Christ's death stands in contrast to human nature or human activity. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. So Paul makes a distinction here between what humans might do in rare cases and what Jesus did. There's a distinction. There's a difference. Someone might claim that Jesus' death was not incredibly unusual. That is, it was not unheard of for a good man to lay down his life for other people. That might happen. Someone might be willing to die, as it says here, for a righteous man, one might die. Perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. So there are times when someone is willing to lay down his life or sacrifice himself or risk the loss of his life for the benefit of a good person. We can imagine circumstances under which someone would willingly sacrifice himself for the benefit of another. It occurred to me as I was reading through and thinking about these things, there's a Charles Dickens novel called The Tale of Two Cities. Perhaps some of you had to read that many years ago in English class. But I remember one of the characters willingly sacrificing himself at the end of the book for somebody better than himself. In the book, the character willing to die for another utters these famous lines, "It's a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It's a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." Now, what was the thing that would give him the idea that what he's doing is better than he's ever done, and the results or the reward is going to be good? Well, this man, the character, was not a good man. He had lived a sinful life, but he willingly substitutes himself for a better man. He saw that there was a better person and a better family than him. And so he was willing to lay down his life, willing to sacrifice himself, willing to substitute himself for somebody else. And so we could probably think of that example or other examples, both in novels and in real life, of people who are willing to die or at least risk death for the benefit of others. But that's not what Jesus did. That's the contrast here. This is different. This is distinct. This is unusual. Jesus' death was not for good people. Sure, somebody might be willing to die for a good person or sacrifice himself in some way for the benefit of others. But when it comes to good people, that's what we expect. Jesus didn't die for good people. Jesus' death was for ungodly people, for lawbreakers. And so that's unnatural. Jesus was willing to die for those that nobody else would be willing to sacrifice for. And note the contrast in verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us." So the contrast here is very stark, very obvious. But, sure, humans would be willing to do this, but God does something far different, far greater. Jesus' death for the ungodly was not like anyone else's death for anyone else. Any other kind of sacrifice is not the same thing. It's very different. Jesus' death was unique. It was one of a kind, never to be repeated. And then finally, Jesus' death demonstrates or commends God's love for us. As it says, these famous words, "God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus' death was the demonstration of God's love for us. As Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So the demonstration was the sacrifice, the laying down of his life for his friends. demonstrated God's great love toward us. The supreme example, in fact, in the Bible is Jesus' sacrifice for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave himself for us. Ephesians 5:2, Christ has loved us and given himself as an offering and sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. And then 1 John 4, and this is love that was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This word commendeth is a little bit unusual. We don't use that word very often. What does it mean? It means demonstrated, but it really goes beyond that. In the original language, the word has a wide range of meanings. It often means something like to stand together or put together. But in this passage, it has the means of showing in a good light, showing to advantage, showing in the best possible light, or showing with grace. And so Christ's death shows or demonstrates or puts a highlight on God's love for us. Somebody said God was putting his love in a graceful setting, like placing a beautiful diamond on a velvet cushion. He was adorning or gracing his love with added luster through the greatest demonstration of divine love in all of history. And so to commend is a little bit more. It's a little bit higher sense than simply to demonstrate or show. Perhaps a near equivalent in modern terms would be to showcase. Most of us have been in a jewelry store, and how do they display their jewelry there? It's not just sitting in brown paper bags. It's in a nice showcase with light and with glass to show the sparkly nature, to show the value of it. Well, to showcase something is to show something in its best possible light, to display it, the beauty of it. And so Christ's death for us demonstrated God's love in the best possible light. It showcased, it demonstrated in the sense of showing it to good effect or showing the beauty of it. Jesus' death demonstrates the immense value of God's love for us. Now, when you think of Jesus' death and what he went through, it is kind of unusual to think of a bloody, sacrificial, painful, unjust death as the way that God demonstrates love. But that's what the Bible tells us, that Jesus' death for us was an example. In fact, the highest example, the best demonstration of God's love was Jesus' death for us. Jesus' love for ungodly sinners was so strong that he endured the kind of death, that kind of death, so that we might be saved. And then verse 9 in Romans chapter 5, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The result, there's an intentionality here. There's a result that God was looking for, a result that God made available and possible through his death, was that ungodly, law-breaking sinners would be saved from the wrath of God. Notice that we might be saved from wrath. Whose wrath is that? That's the wrath of God. And so there's a certain sense that God saved us from his own wrath by sending a satisfactory substitute to die on the cross for us. And that happened, as it says here, through his blood. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world through the shedding of his own blood, through his bloody sacrificial death on the cross. And the result of that then is being now justified by his blood. To be justified is to be declared righteous. We have a right relationship with God. We are declared to be in a right standing with God through Jesus' death for us on the cross. In fact, Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that justification comes to us not through good works, not through the church that we attend, not through good things that we might do for other people. That justification comes to us by faith. And so verse 6 says that Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8 says that Christ died for us. What does that make us? That makes us ungodly. We are weak. We are morally weak. We are not pious. We are ungodly people. Before we come to Christ, that's what we are. Weak, ungodly lawbreakers. That's whom Jesus died for. Christ's death for sinners was the height of God's demonstration of love for us. Jesus' death showed how much God loves us. God's love is best seen and most beautifully seen in the death of Christ for sinners. Is there anyone too ungodly to benefit from that death? Some people might say, well, you don't know how bad I am. I've done some awfully terrible things, and I don't think I'm worthy of God's love. Well, of course, nobody's worthy of God's love, but nobody's beyond God's love either. Jesus' death on the cross extends to anybody who wants it, anybody who's interested in accepting Christ as Savior. Is there a sin that God would refuse to forgive? Well, yes, the Bible does talk about an unforgivable sin, and that really amounts to simple rejection of Jesus. If you think of Jesus as a fraud and a phony, if you disbelieve, if you will not accept Christ as your Savior, well, that's the sin that God will condemn you for. Because there is only one means of salvation. There's only one way to be saved. Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. So there's only one plan of salvation. There's only one means, and that was through Jesus and his death on the cross. And so if you reject that, well, then there is no salvation. There's no salvation outside of Christ. It says that Jesus died for the weak and the ungodly. Does that mean that everybody is going to be saved? Well, there must be a response, of course. The fact that Jesus died for the ungodly does not mean that all the ungodly will be saved, but it does mean that all the ungodly have to respond appropriately to the gospel. What is that appropriate response? Well, it's repentance. It starts with repentance. As we said, you've got to acknowledge that you are an ungodly, weak, impious, irreverent lawbreaker. That's the first step, is acknowledging your own sinfulness. So we have to repent of that. We have to ask God for forgiveness. And then we put our faith in Christ. Repentance and faith is the proper response to the gospel message. And then there's commitment to God as well. Once we recognize that Christ died for us, and we respond to that by repentance and faith, the next step really is commitment to God and dedication to him. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and following says, the love of Christ compels us, constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. So we no longer live for ourselves. Once we recognize Christ died on the cross for us, our response ought to be repentance and faith and dedication. Now we live for him who died for us. And so the main message of Good Friday is that Christ died for the ungodly. And that's us. Christ died for us, for sinners like us. We are weak, ungodly, wandering sinners. And that's exactly the group for whom Christ came to save. We celebrate the fact that Jesus saves people like us through his death. Well, let's close in prayer.